Well, I ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, where we'll be picking up in verse 25. This evening, we're going to continue on in the narrative of Exodus 32, right where we left off last week. Moses has made his way back down the mountain. He's destroyed the golden calf, and he's questioned his brother Aaron. And now he acts in just, holy judgment. So please rise and follow along with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Exodus chapter 32, verses 25 through 28. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we take time to hear your word expounded, we pray that you would be at work, that we might hear you amidst the preaching of your word. Give us each open eyes, open ears, open minds, open hearts, that we might see and hear and know and feel what it is that you have to show us. Comfort us and convict us. Warn us and guide us. Holy Spirit, be at work in each of us, and especially, I pray, be at work in me. Give me the anointing and power that I need in order to preach this holy word rightly, unto the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week, we saw Moses depart from the Lord's presence. We saw him smash the tablets of the testimony as a testimony against Israel for being idolatrous covenant breakers. We saw him utterly destroy the golden calf. And then we saw him interrogate his brother, his elder brother, who had been left in charge of the people of Israel. All through chapter 32, we have marked Aaron's guilt and failure. Last week, we saw massive deficiencies in his testimony to Moses. He showed some disingenuous deference. He deflected the blame to everybody else. And then he had the gall to deceptively claim that the calf made itself. Aaron is a failure of a leader. But we noted, even in seeing all of his faults and failures for what they are, he is not cut off or cast away by the Lord. Even when Aaron was unfaithful, the Lord remained faithful to him. As we look back on what we saw last week, we need to remember that Moses seems completely unimpressed and unconvinced by Aaron's excuses. Last week, I said that verse 25 begins reading as if Moses responds to Aaron's excuses by blankly staring at his brother. Finally, turning around to survey the situation because he can't even deal with the nonsense that he's just heard. Further, I said that in looking at the situation, Moses rightly sees that the only solution to Aaron's extreme failure is an extreme measure. And finally, by way of both review and introduction, we must remember that what we are about to see, what we're about to consider this evening, is a holy, godly reaction that shows to us the importance of the purity of God's people and the holiness of his great name. And so this evening, I want us to look at this simple portion of narrative, taking note of two major things. So first, the situation in verse 25, and then the solution in verses 26 through 28. So let's then look at verse 25 to survey the situation. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. There are three facets that I want to make sure to point out in this description of the situation. So the first facet is something that this verse mentions twice. The people had broken loose. They had become unrestrained. They were wild. They were uncontrolled and perhaps even uncontrollable. The idea here is that there is bedlam in the camp. It's total chaos. The repetition in this verse is to underline that the rebellion of idolatry is no small or insignificant thing. It's no isolated event at the foot of Sinai. We cannot risk minimizing the sin at Sinai. But the second facet that we should notice is that the blame is put squarely where it belongs, on Aaron's shoulders. The people are sinners. That much is clear. They are each responsible for their own sin. But who is responsible for letting the nation devolve into this anarchy? It isn't that there had been some popular uprising. There was no charismatic Bolshevik out there rousing the people to cast off their rightful leaders. Aaron had not been held prisoner while the people rebelled. Aaron, in fact, lended his hand and led them in their insurrection against the Holy One. Who had let them break loose then? Aaron had. Aaron didn't argue against them. He didn't plead. He gave in. He bowed to peer pressure, and he himself crafted that calf. And he himself called for blasphemous feasting before it. Aaron's failure as a leader is confirmed right here in Holy Writ. And then the third facet. Notice there at the end of the verse, in that parenthetical comment, that there is a result or an effect of this breaking loose that's given. It happened to the derision of their enemies. If you aren't using the ESV, your translation might go any number of different ways with that phrase. And that's because in all of the Old Testament, there is a word right there that is used only right there. The word here in Exodus 32 has a feminine ending, for those of you who are familiar with gendered languages. But twice in the book of Job is a related word that's masculine in form. And in Job, it clearly means whisper. So there is this sense that seems bound up in this word of whispering. Perhaps that the surrounding nations have made Israel the subject of their gossip because of their rebellion. The surrounding nations are speculating about this people and about their so-called God. Remember, one of the stated purposes in the Exodus was that the peoples, especially the Egyptians, might know that Yahweh is God. And Israel's behavior, we read in this verse, is casting doubts on that testimony. And the peoples, their enemies, are whispering tales of some sort or another. And so whether the point is that the enemies think that Israel looks weak for their behavior, or that their enemies think that their God looks foolish, the enemies have made them a laughingstock. Their sin has made them look exactly how God's enemies want his people to look. Their iniquity and their transgression and their hypocrisy makes their whole story of redemption look empty. And we shouldn't be too quick to wag our heads at Israel in this moment. Because wherever we find sin in the church, we find a situation that the world looks on in the exact same way now. They whisper. Well, what we see here is a serious situation. There are some serious implications for what we should notice there. And therefore, there are dire consequences looming if this sin is not dealt with decisively. Which means we now need to spend the bulk of our time taking a close look, second, at the solution in verses 26 through 28. And here we see Moses takes action yet again. And so verse 26 begins, "Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp." Moses takes his stand in a key place. Wherever he had gone, wherever he had been, he is now at the gate of the camp. If you think back to familiar Bible stories, even your own reading of the Old Testament, especially if you think back to the book of Ruth, you might already know that in the ancient world, the gate to a town, or in this case, the gate to a camp, was an important place. It was not just an entrance and a door, but it was also where the elders of the people would sit and render judgment. In the ancient world, it was the equivalent of a town hall. And so Moses takes his stand right there. He's rendering judgment, we can say. He's calling the people to action. But the gates function as a portal to enter the camp, to enter Israel, so to speak, gives an additional layer of significance to this. When Moses took his stand at the gate, the entrance of the camp, it is, in the words of one commentator, so as to symbolize standing at the dividing point between Israel and non-Israel. This moment right here is a decisive one, and the solution is intended to be decisive. And so here, at the gate, Moses says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Who is really an Israelite? Israel, now is your moment. Rally to Moses if you're for Yahweh. Or, if we take those familiar words of Moses' successor, as he says amidst the conquest of the promised land, "Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve." That's the effect of this statement. There can be no mixed allegiances allowed. There's no syncretism in the Lord's religion. You cannot have Yahweh and the calf. You cannot serve God and Satan. Our Lord said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, nor can you serve God and a golden calf. Nor can you serve God and the false gods." The great reformer John Calvin notes in his commentary that from Moses' command right here, we should learn that if we love religion as it deserves, we must not halt between two sides, but that an innocent confession is required of us so as to range ourselves, everyone, under the banner of God. For by calling all God's servants to him, he condemns the cowardice, nay, the treachery of all who stand in indecision. Refusing this call to swear allegiance to the Lord is to remain his enemy. There is no neutral territory. And Calvin is right. Indecision is treachery and cowardice. But we're wise to note that this is not a call for those morally pure to step forth and show it. Instead, what we see right here is a call for decisive repentance and faith. This is a chance for the people of Israel to forsake their fallen ways. One commentator notes that in Moses' call, now everyone was being given a chance to repent and reestablish loyalty to Yahweh's covenant. All the Levites did so decisively, including surely a chagrined and probably openly embarrassed Aaron. Why does he say so? Well, notice there at the end of verse 26, "And all the sons of Levi gathered around him." All of the tribe of Levi. All of the Levites came and stood before the Lord. And Moses and Aaron are members of the tribe of Levi. Perhaps there are others gathered here at the gate as well, others like Joshua. But even if they did gather in this moment, our focus in this passage is to remain on the sons of Levi, what they do right here is important. In fact, as we will take note next week, what they do right here is important for their function in the nation for all of Israel's history. And their importance begins with the repentance for any idolatrous worship on their part. They forsake their sins and they run to the Lord. Even ashamed Aaron does so. Which should further inform something that we noted last week. The Lord's purposes were not finished for Aaron. But the Lord by no means intended to leave him in his sin forever. Aaron needed to repent and return to the Lord. And here we see, by implication, that he did so side by side with all of his brethren. But now we reach that detail of this incident that causes so many to have so much trouble with this narrative. Listen carefully to verse 27. And Moses said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." To so many in our culture, this verse sounds outright insensitive and intolerant and brutish. And part of that reaction is because Moses' instructions from the Lord can be so easily misunderstood. But part of that reaction is because the objection is partially right. Moses is being intolerant. The sinfulness of the people is a danger to the nation of Israel. The sinful dwelling within the national body will corrupt, corrode, and destroy those around them. To tolerate this idolatry, to let it persist, is as uncaring and unsafe to the nation as it would be for any one of us to let a wound fester and become infected and become gangrenous. By modern standards, by the standards that so many of us enjoy and fight to protect, Moses is a very poor example of the freedom of religion. He does not respect your right to worship the golden calf. Moses is being intolerant, and he's being intolerant because in the Old Testament theocracy of Israel, that is, the church underage in the time of shadow and type, he had to protect the people this way. Moses could no more suffer these heretics and idolaters to live than the church can turn a blind eye to heretics and notorious sinners. The mechanisms to maintain purity may look different, right? An armed Levite is not the same thing as even the worst that your session could ever impose on you, excommunication. But sin has always, always been a danger to the people. And we have to act like sin is actually dangerous. And so let's first take note that Moses' instructions are the word of the Lord. God's prophet is speaking, and he begins these instructions with, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Moses didn't think these things up and then slap Yahweh's name on them. That would be a blasphemous violation of the third commandment. This is God's command coming by way of God's servant. Something else we need to notice here is that Moses is not just calling the Levites to go around murdering others. They are to arm themselves for the task at hand, true, but they are to put that sword on their hip as their sidearm. They aren't just running around waving their swords like lunatics. They are armed, but they are careful in what they're doing. Moses tells them, in fact, to go to and fro from gate to gate. And the point in that description is that they are to make their way thoroughly and completely through the camp. As in working on a grid pattern. And the implication is that they are going, perhaps with that same message that they heard from Moses. Are you on Yahweh's side or are you his enemy? Choose right now whom you serve. Or if we think back to verse 20, we noticed last week, where Moses made the people drink the ashes of the calf, it might be, as I put forward, this incident may be intended to be a trial by ordeal, just like the test in Numbers chapter 5 for adultery. And if the purpose of putting those ashes in the drinking water is like having a priest give a woman water with dust from the tabernacle in it, then it may be that there are Israelites, even as Moses is speaking, who are reeling in pain, proving themselves to be adulterous idolaters. And so instead of deputizing the Israelites to question the nation, they may just be commissioned to find all of the self-condemned, all of those who have been miraculously shown forth, and put them to the sword. And so thus, either way, this is not a frenzied bloodbath of indiscriminate killing, but it is a careful and systematic search of the camp. Perhaps they are to seek out only those who are clearly condemned for failing some divine test. Or they are to call everybody either to repentance or to death. They're to call the people saying, serve the living God or become as deaf and mute and lifeless as that worthless thing you cling to. They're to carefully purge the camp of sinners and sin. And the end of that command, to kill brother and companion and neighbor, is not so much saying that the Levites should kill all of their literal brothers and all of their literal companions and all of their literal neighbors. If that were the case, then all of the Levites would be dead by the end of this story, and Moses would have to start by killing Aaron, his brother. Instead, the point is that they are to kill even their close relations. They are to not show partiality or favoritism in their searching and purging the camp. Personal feelings should not be allowed to stand in the way of purity before the Lord. And so we read in verse 28 that the Levites did according to the word of Moses, and on that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Considering that there may be millions of Israelites encamped at Sinai, and considering the severity of the golden calf incident, 3,000 hardened idolaters slain by the hands of Levites is, we could say, a small price to pay at this point, considering the massive rebellion we've been looking at over the past few weeks. And yet, sadly, Israel won't learn their lesson from this. All of us who've read the Old Testament know that Israel keeps rebelling against the Lord. When Jeroboam breaks the northern kingdom off from the southern kingdom, do you remember what he sets up to compete with the temple worship in Jerusalem? Not one, but two golden calves. And yet, even closer to this Sinai debacle, within a generation's time, in Numbers chapter 25, there is what we can call a parallel account of idolatry at Baal Peor. This includes not only the worship of Baal, but seeking out Midianite women. You may remember in your Bible reading that time when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, that is the grandson of Aaron, is commended by the Lord for his zeal. Because in this incident, he turns back God's plague and God's wrath by driving a spear through a Midianite woman and her Simeonite lover. This, in fact, in Numbers 25, is the event that 1 Corinthians 10:8 is referring to when it says that on a single day, 23,000 fell. In fact, when we read 1 Corinthians 10, a message that we should see in that chapter is that the people of the wilderness, in all of their very acts, not just in Exodus 32, but in every single one of their dealings, can be seen as those who are so prone to rebellion and sin, even though the Lord gave them so much. That whole generation is presented to us as a failure from start to finish, from Sinai to Baal Peor. Sin is serious, and it must be dealt with. We may wince when we see these armed Levites making their sweep of the camp, but in their work, serving on the Lord's side, we see priests at work keeping the camp pure. What they are doing, though deeply unsettling to our modern sensibilities, is necessary and even godly. Sin must be dealt with. That's the message of these verses to us. Sin must be dealt with one way or another. Sin must be killed or it will kill. Die or repent. We should see this then applied to us in two ways. And the first of those ways is to recognize that the work that in the work of the Levites for the Lord, we see a shadow of the gospel. We see in Exodus 32 a moment that points us forward to the work of the Lord Jesus himself. And we may be quick to say that the Levites prefigure the work of the Lord Jesus himself on the last day, roving to and fro, dispensing wrath on all of the unrepentant. And they do, for sure. But the Levites show us the very punishment that we all deserve from a holy hand for our unholy sins. And by doing that, by showing us the fitting punishment that our misdeeds have earned us, they remind us of the punishment Jesus took in our place, enduring the stroke that we all deserve from the Father's holy hand. We can say that Jesus faced his Father's sword and took the blow that we deserve. We sing, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for our sake. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. He took on his shoulders all of our sin, and so took the punishment that we all deserve. We each should have fallen dead on the day when we sinned, and yet it was Christ who came in the fullness of time and died in our place in order that we might rise to life in him. And we can say that as surely as his tomb was left empty on Easter morning, so too will our graves be empty on that dreadful last day. When we look at Christ, we see that the sword fell not on the guilty and unrepentant, but upon the innocent one, the faithful one, and in him, sinners find our cure. We see the holy punishment that we deserve, and we see every reason that we could ever need to repent and stand on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice woos our heart and wins our affections. And then as Christ's own, he gives us the indwelling power of the Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit himself who leads us to that second application that we should see. Now, I'll admit that what I'm about to say might sound a bit allegorical. Modern evangelicals and Reformed folks have a particular allergy to allegory, and for good reason. It can go absolutely out of control and get really weird. But I would not risk being accused of allegory if I was not positive that we can make this exegetical case. Our verses this evening proclaim to us that sinners and sin within the nation were a danger to the whole nation, and they had to be dealt with decisively. And so likewise, sin and sinners are a danger to our church. And so the officers are wise and godly to dispense discipline decisively when needed. But also, and here's where we risk allegory if you wish to accuse me of it, sin is a danger not just in the body of the nation of Israel, but in our own bodies. And we must each act decisively. Every idolatrous impulse of your own heart is as dangerous to your own self as the idolaters bowing before that calf were to the nation of Israel. Exodus 32 can rightly show us not just the sins of a whole nation, but in fact, they can show us as in a mirror the sins of our own self. the old man seething in rebellion against the holy God. But if you are in Christ, if you are united to him by faith, purified by his atoning sacrifice, then you have that Holy Spirit in you right now. And Paul says rather famously in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Doing so only by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by any man-made penance we might dream up, is that Christian duty of mortification. By the Spirit's power, if we are on the Lord's side, then we are to strap our sword on our thigh, so to speak, and patrol our own heart, striking down those sinful impulses that threaten to destroy us. Because sin is serious, and it must be decisively dealt with. Moses could not allow idolaters to be tolerated in the camp. And so you and I cannot be tolerant of even what we might perceive of as the domesticated sins of our heart. We cannot indulge those socially approved iniquities, and we cannot tame the world's transgressions. The Christian duty, as a member of a royal priesthood, is to do as the Levites did, and put our sins to death. All of it by the power of the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us in the victory of the one who has already endured in his flesh what we are due for all of our sins. And so we can rest safely in the sure finished work of Jesus Christ, and we can live faithfully on his side by the power he's already given us to serve and obey him in purity. Let's pray. Holy Lord, triune God of Scripture, apply the truth of your word to each of our hearts. Rest us and assure us in the finished work of Jesus. Show us in him that all the punishment we could ever be due for any of our sins has already been dispensed on the innocent atoning one who has the power over death. Encourage us in his sacrifice. And then by the outpoured Holy Spirit, keep giving us the strength and desire to live faithful lives which befit those standing on your side. By the Spirit, give us the strength to put to death the deeds of the body, and then guide us to live under righteousness. Show us how serious sin is and how decisive your solution is. Do this to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and do this to our own good as his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.